Well, this morning our topic is worship. We might entitle what I want to talk about authentic worship or true worship. And in order to do that, I want to go to a book that's not normally known as a book of worship. It's known as a book of eschatology, or a book that studies future things. And it's true that it does study future things. But I want to point out to you that it is equally as much a book of worship, worshipology, if you were, as it is a book of eschatology. And you might guess that that book is the last installment in the canon. It's the book of Revelation. So I know you've got your Bibles with you, because Miriam already told us the best thing at the Master's College is chapel. And what we're going to talk about this morning is better than chapel. It's better than sipping tea with 70-year-old ladies and talking about Jesus. We're not going to talk about it. We're going to engage it and see what it is that God wants us doing now in preparation for then. So join me in the book of Revelation, if you would. While you're turning, would this frame our discussion of worship through the concept that was, I believe, first put forward by Soren Kierkegaard, the somewhat bizarre philosopher. Whether he was a true believer or not, we'll leave that to God. But he said that most people think of the church as a drama. It's a good way to portray it. They think of the pastor or the minister as the chief actor, God as the prompter, and people in the pew as the critics. And that probably is what he knew in his day, and generally speaking is what we know in our day, but it's not that way as God designed the drama. As God designed the drama, the congregation is the chief actor. The pastor in the pulpit is the prompter, and God is the critic. And God help us if we render false worship in the name of Jesus Christ and find something or everything wrong with everything around us, because we've got a lot of surprises in store if that's what's happening today. And I don't know most of you as intimately as I wished I did. You look great. Some of you look greater than others for various reasons. I can't imagine you come to the Master's College if you didn't love the Lord Jesus with all your heart, mind, and soul, because that's central. That's the core value here at the college. Some of you dress a little differently than I did when I went to college back in the olden days. Some of you like the instruments we have. Others might prefer other kinds of instruments. Some of you enjoy the lyrics that are new. Some would prefer old. Some like the music. Some maybe would prefer different styles of music, and all of the varieties we could continue to enumerate. However, in the economy of God, none of that is really important. What's inside of you is important. And what I want to look at this morning, while maybe seeming simple as you immediately hear it, I believe is eternally profound. And if you got nothing out of any message that I ever preached before, please get six benchmarks, six characteristics, six principles for authentic worship that are embedded experientially into the book of Revelation, and particularly Revelation chapter 4 and 5. The book of Revelation is an absolutely wonderful book. I think it's true that God saved the best for the last. It is a book that vastly expands our understanding of heaven, and therefore I believe it's the greatest book on hope ever written. It's a book that focuses on the righteousness and holiness of God, a God who never changes. It demands righteousness as much of you and me today as it will in heaven when Jesus comes. And therefore, it's the greatest book that's ever been written on the attributes of God. It's a book that reveals new beauty about Christ, with whom we can grow more deeply in love. Without question, it's God's magnum opus on Christology. It's a book that promises blessing for obedience. As a matter of fact, it begins with that promise in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. It ends with the same promise in 22:7. And therefore, it's got to be the greatest book on biblically positive thinking. It's a book that reminds us of judgment for unbelievers, which is one of the highest motivations for evangelism. And I believe it's the greatest tract that's ever been written. It's a book that commends and condemns churches. It's a book that tells us what Christ commended in the church and what Christ condemned in the church. And therefore, it's the greatest book on church growth God's way. It's a book that tells of God's ultimate triumph over sin. And it helps us to interpret the current state of our sinful world and even our sinful life. And it is by far the greatest book that's ever been written on Christian living. It's a book that warns about the deceit of Satan, both today and in the future. And it's the greatest expose of Satan that's ever been written. And it is a book that's decidedly about worship, far more than most people have any idea. And I would recommend to you and suggest to you that we all need to learn how it's done in heaven so we can practice on earth and be ready when we arrive. And I believe it's the greatest biblical manual on worship. Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and I'll just to frame for our thinking, read for us chapter 4. It's short, it's brief, but it's deep. Having in chapter 1, Christ revealed himself in all of his glory in verses 14 to 16. Christ as Lord of the church, who is to be worshiped. You remember in verse 17, John fell down as a dead man and worshiped Christ in all of his splendor in the midst of the church. And after chapters 2 and 3, in which seven letters were written to seven churches, some of whom were wholly condemned, two of which were wholly commended, and the remainder were both commended and condemned, we come to chapter 4. After these things, the things of chapter 1, 2, and 3, the Apostle John said, I look, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like that of a trumpet speaking with me, that is the voice of Christ, we heard it back in chapter 1, saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. That is, after the time of the church. And immediately I was in the spirit, little phrase in pneumati, that could talk about the human spirit. It could talk about that that involved the Holy Spirit. Grammatically, you can find uses in both realms with the little phrase in pneumati. I think that its use here in 4:2, back in chapter 1, verse 10, John said, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. And moving on to 17:3 and 21:10, the four appearances here, it's talking about the Spirit of God moving someone in their human spirit. It's not talking about entering some kind of a time machine. It's not physical relocation. As it were, it's an ecstatic state in which John was receptive to see and hear things where he was that nobody else could because they were revealed to him by Christ. So immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. He was sitting as a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garment and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had the face of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created." This morning, we're not going to go into every little detail. I want to look at it in a broader and a more global sense that I think far more important that we nail down than deciding what we think about the 24 elders, or we think about the seven spirits, or we interpret in terms of the jasper stone, the sardius, and so on and so forth. Now, it's not that those aren't wonderfully important. And I would commend the commentary by our president in the Moody New Testament Commentary Series. You can go through that word for word. Or the larger set done by Dr. Robert Thomas, who teaches on our faculty at the Master's Seminary, and look at every little detail you want to. But this morning, time permitting, I want all of us to see and understand six defining principles or benchmarks about the nature of true or authentic worship. And observation number one, and it's obvious in chapter 4 and 5, you can go to chapter 7, you can go to chapter 11, you can go to chapter 15, you can go to chapter 19, where there are little snippets of worship that most people never take a look at, but really need to be read and studied along with Revelation 4 and 5. Principle number one is this, and I hope you'll write these down in the front of your Bible, because these are the principles by which our worship will be judged by God as authentic or as counterfeit. Number one, worship is the ultimate priority or the ultimate activity in heaven. Chapter 4 and verse 10 says that the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, he who is King of kings and Lord of lords, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever. In chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped him." In chapter 7 and verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. Chapter 11 and verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God." Chapter 19 and verse 4, it just appears over and over again. "The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and they worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.'" From beginning to end, it is the preoccupation, it is the priority, it is the ultimate activity of every created being in heaven to fall down, as did John in chapter 1, as a dead man, in the presence of the glory and grace of God, and worship him in spirit and in truth. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's a little bit of a who's who in heaven, and I just mention it in passing. There is the Father in chapter 4 and verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing, and there was one sitting on the throne. The following description makes it obvious that this is God the Father. In chapter 5, verses 5 to 6, it talks about the one who is the Lamb and the Lion. It is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It is the Lion of Judah, Messiah, the coming ruler. And then in chapter 5 and verse 6 and chapter 4 and verse 5 is the sevenfold Spirit of God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are created beings in heaven. There are the 24 elders, who I believe would represent the church. There are the four living creatures, who would be a special class of angels. And then there are the multitude, the myriad of myriads of angels, the host of heaven, as it were, in chapter 5 and verse 11. They're all engaging in one thing. Those who were created are worshiping those whom created them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the worship we read about in chapter 4 and 5 and those that follow would portray for us authentic worship. It's untainted by sin of any kind. It is received wholesale by God. But that's not true of the worship that goes on the planet. There basically are four kinds of worship that go on planet Earth, and I just would refer to them and would ask you, what worship have you rendered this morning? There is idolatrous worship involving wrong gods with a wrong heart. And if you want a splendid illustration of it, you can find it in 2 Kings 23, and they were the priests of Judah in their most idolatrous days. Secondly, there's, in addition to idolatrous worship, there's ignorant worship involving wrong gods with a sincere heart. And whether the heart is sincere or insincere, it's equally rejected by God. You can read about that in Acts chapter 17, verse 23. The Greeks in Athens were worshiping the unknown God. And then thirdly, if it's not idolatrous worship or ignorant worship, it could be vain worship involving the true God, but with a wrong heart attitude. It was true of the Jews in Jesus' day. Jesus said in Matthew 15, "This people honors me with their lips." And I think if anybody looked around this morning, all of us were honoring God outwardly with our lips. We were singing praise to him. But Jesus went on to say, "Their heart is far from me. So in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Idolatrous worship, wrong gods with a wrong heart. Ignorant worship, wrong gods with a sincere heart. Vain worship, true God with a wrong heart. And then finally, true worship in the true spiritual realm that's always in accord with God's truth concerning both the object of our worship and the sincerity of our worship. If you want two wonderful psalms to go to and check out how you're doing in your worship, Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. They're sister psalms in the area of worship. I trust what we rendered this morning on an individual basis and then as a corporate basis was not idolatrous, was not ignorant, was not vain, but it was true worship because God knows those who worshiped in spirit and truth, and God knows those who were deceiving themselves and others, but certainly not God. Benchmark number one, worship is the ultimate activity and priority in heaven and forever. While we'll rule and reign with him, that ruling and reigning will be defined by our worship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a Trinitarian worship. Number two, and by the way, it's not 5 out of 6 or 4 out of 6 or 3 out of 6 and we get a passing grade. It's 6 out of 6, and anything less in God's economy is a goose egg. Fail the exam. Benchmark number two. Worship is the ultimate activity, number one. Number two, God is the exclusive focus of our worship. God is the exclusive focus of our worship. You can read throughout the entire book of Revelation and discover that there was no attention put on the worshiper. There was no attention really put on the surroundings or the moment or the emotions or the privilege or the goosebumps or how it made me feel. All the attention was on the object of worship, and that is on the glory of God. Now listen, you say that's basic. Why would you tell me that? Simply because on two occasions, the Apostle John, who was the human instrument to write the book, and who knew something of the glory of Christ because he had encountered it in chapter 1 and rightfully fell at his feet and worshiped, twice in the latter part of the book of Revelation, in 19:10 and in 22:8-9, was so caught up in all of this glory and so caught up even in the magnificence of angels that twice he fell down to worship the angel. And the angel had to grab him and say, John, do not do that. We both are created beings, and therefore we need to worship God. God is the exclusive focus of worship. That's the genius of the second commandment in the Old Testament. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in earth above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. Their worship, our worship, the worship of heaven, the worship of eternity is exclusively a focus on the glory of God, nothing more, nothing less. One of the questions that I'm sure in your theology classes, your Bible classes that you bat around, debate, it's fun to discuss if you're into those sort of things, is what is the theological core? What's the one big idea of Scripture? What's the point of continuity? It's not too hard to come up with points of discontinuity, but what's the point of continuity in all of the Scriptures? And there are those who think it's the glory of God, and it's important. There are those who think it's the promises of God, and they certainly are very, very important. Some think it is the redemption of God, and couldn't get any more important than that. But I would suggest that if you study all of the theologians and all of their various ideas at the core, the key to understanding what is the core of Scripture is not the noun, but it's the prepositional phrase that's true of almost all of them, whether it's the glory of, the redemption of, the promise of, it's all of whom? God. And therefore, I would submit to you that the core around which the rest of God's revelation is built is the person, it's plural, purposes, plural, and plans, plural, of our triune God. That is the core. Everything else can come under that overarching sense or that title in the Word of God. One of the great themes that would illustrate that, and we don't have the time this morning, and I'll just alert you to it and would encourage you to take your concordance and to trace it through, is that really is first found in Leviticus chapter 26. Moreover, says God, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I will be your God, and you'll be my people. You can track that down in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. We are God's people, and God dwells with his people through his Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in you. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 2, where the tabernacle experience of earth continues in heaven. Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, the same promise, talking about the tribulation martyrs. He who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will be his people, and he will be their God. Even in the millennium, Ezekiel 37, verses 26 to 28, God says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And if all of that isn't convincing enough, in Revelation 21:3, talking about the new Jerusalem, that's even beyond the millennium, that we would call eternity future, I heard a loud voice, says John, from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. When the relationship was breached in the garden, from that point on, God's purposes were redemptive, that he would save a people to be his, and he would be their God, and in so doing, for all eternity, would worship him. So benchmark number one, worship is the ultimate activity or priority in heaven. And number two, God is the exclusive focus of our worship. Number three, and all of this follows in somewhat of a logical and expanding manner, praise for God pervades the worship of heaven. Praise for God pervades the worship of heaven. It says in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, that they were singing the song of Moses, reminiscent of Exodus 15, and they were singing the song of the Lamb, reminiscent of Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, in verse 9, it says that they, that is, those who were in the presence of God, sang a new song that could only be sung by those who have a new life in Jesus Christ, those who are redeemed and can sing the music of redemption. It says in the Psalms that God put a new song in my heart. You can read about it in Psalm 33, Psalm 40, Psalm 96, Psalm 149, Psalm 144. It's the song that's sung by new creatures in Jesus Christ, reminiscent of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It is decidedly a worship song that is sung by the redeemed in heaven to the glory of their Redeemer, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I was raised in a liberal church that for whom the Bible was just window dressing on a piece of furniture and gave tacit attention to. But one thing that I can remember as a little kid, everybody sang the doxology, and it was a great moment in the service, and everybody stood up and with the most sacred lilt in their voice would sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow, and well, you know it. And it wasn't until after I came to know Christ and after I spent some time looking at songs that I had sung without any idea what the words meant, that the doxology as written and as enthusiastically sung by God's true worshipers is exactly what mirrors what we read about in Revelation 4 and 5. Praise God Well, who is he? Well, he's the one from whom all blessings flow. Praise him. Well, who's to praise him? All creatures here below. Is that all that's supposed to praise him? No, praise him above, ye heavenly host. And who is it that we're to praise? Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There's four stanzas. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It summarizes Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and the snippets we see in Revelation chapter 7, 11, 15, and 19. Worship is the ultimate activity in heaven. God is the exclusive focus. And praise for God is that pervades, it saturates absolute true worship. When they sang that new song in chapter 5 and verse 9, worthy art thou to take the book, did they say? In chapter 11, or chapter 4, verse 11, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. There were no horizontal worship songs. They were all vertical. And that is, they were from man to God and never man to man or man about man. And it was all in celebration of God's character and his redemption of those who were singing. Worship is the ultimate activity in heaven. God is the exclusive focus. Praise for God pervades the worship of heaven. And number four, again coupled to number three, truth about God's transcendence. Truth about God's transcendence provides the context of worship. Now, what do I mean by that? I simply mean that if you look at chapter 4 and 5, take them apart, look at chapter 7, look at chapter 11, look at chapter 15, look at chapter 19, you'll find that all of the songs are about the character of God. They're all about the creation. They're all about God's sovereignty. They're all about salvation. They're all about the kingdom. They're all about the transcendence of God. They are high, they're noble, they're lofty. They look at God in its ultimate sense. They aren't profane. They aren't vain. They aren't ignoble. They're not shallow. They're not flippant. But they're all about the beauty and the glory, the utter otherness, the theologians would say, of God. That's beyond our human imagination apart from revelation, and that's beyond our human experience, since he is God and we are God's creation. There's so much we could say, but I want you to get the six principles. Number five, and this is very, very important. We saw earlier there are a multitude of very diverse worshipers in heaven. There's regular angels. There's complex angels, the four living creatures. There are martyrs. There are the 24 elders representing the church who would have died in a normal fashion as time went on. The diversity is unbelievable. And yet all of that diversity is united in one thing, and that is the worship of God. The four living creatures don't have their kind of worship. The multitude of angels don't have their kind of worship. redeemed humanity doesn't have their kind of worship, but they were unified by the person of God, the persons of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and his purposes which he's accomplished and the plans by which he accomplished them. All of God's living entourage are united in worship. Those who love God with all of their heart, all of their mind, all of their strength, all of their soul. And one of the things I hope you're getting a sense of in what I'm talking about, and I want to pull it together with principle number six, is there's no such thing as authentic stylized worship. There is no such thing as authentic stylized worship. Whatever might be a legitimate style is authenticated by common attitudes that are going on inside the worshiper. I could go anywhere in the world, meet true believers, and regardless of their heritage, regardless of their history, regardless of their language, which I might not understand at all, if we are worshiping the one true God in spirit and in truth, with worship as our priority, with God as the exclusive focus of our worship, with our praise for him pervading our worship, with what we are saying, whether we understand each other, focused on his transcendence, we will be united in a most marvelous way that could only be accomplished by being part of the company of the redeemed from all time and all places. One more, and it really pulls it all together. This could be about a six-part series if I had let it, but I think maybe sometimes there is wisdom in pulling together the global picture and then letting people go back in and fish for all of the details. And I hope you'll go back in and fish for all the details in light of the overview that we've done. Observation number six, and that is the essence of heavenly worship provides the very best model for earthly worship. The essence of heavenly worship provides the model for earthly worship. God is not going to edit the worship of heaven when all of a sudden he likes a worship style he sees on earth that's really hot. Oops, that's not going to happen. Every worship style on earth needs to be edited by the singular, unchanging worship style in heaven, which is seen in more detail, far more detail, phenomenally more detail in Revelation 4, 5, and the little snippets in other portions of Revelation, far more than anywhere else in any given place in the Bible, either descriptively or prescriptively, and more so if you put them all together. You cannot understand what worship is in heaven if you have not studied the book of Revelation. And one of the things that struck me as I worked my way through again the book of Revelation is the continuity or the perpetuity of true, authentic worship. And you say, what in the world do you mean by that? It's simply this. If I look at the worship in Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, when John fell down at the feet of Jesus as Lord of the church and rendered worship that Jesus accepted. When I look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5, which takes place after the church, now we've just skipped at least 1900 years. The experience of John was somewhere around AD 95. The experience in 4 and 5 that John had in spirit was sometime future to the end of the church. We're here in 2007. I think that's about 1900 years. So worship didn't change a bit from what John rendered in Revelation 1 to what we see in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. And if we look at the worship in Revelation 7, 11, 15, and 19, it primarily is the martyrs in heaven who came out of the great tribulation, and that's yet future, and it had not changed. We look at chapter 20 of Revelation and verse 4, and while worship is not as explicit as it has been previously, in chapter 4, it talks about those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They would have rendered to Christ the true worship for which they were martyred, and noted that they had rejected the false worship of the millennium. And if all of that would not be enough, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, and you might miss this in your English translation, talking about the New Jerusalem, talking about eternity future, talking about the temple being the persons of God, that the light is coming from the glory of God, it says in verse 3 that there shall no longer be any curse. And that is the curse of the garden has been permanently reversed. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservant shall, and my New American Standard says serve, better translated worship. It is the Greek verb latruo, and you can look it up in all of its various meanings. Proskuneo is the verb that's used primarily in Revelation, which talks about just simply what it would look like if we were bowing our heart and our head before God outwardly with an inward attitude. But latruo would best be translated, well, you know it from Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. We're to render our reasonable service of worship, most Bibles translate it, could be translated just the opposite, worship of service. In eternity future, we will be worshiping God by what it is that we are doing for Him, to Him, and on our behalf. So if you wondered if I overstated the case that Revelation was a book of not only eschatology, but worshipology, all the way from chapter 1 into eternity future, and everywhere and in every period of time in the middle, is worship explicitly described for us. 6 defining principles, 6 benchmarks that will differentiate between that that's authentic and that that's counterfeit. 1, worship is the ultimate activity or priority of heaven and should be on earth. 2, God is the exclusive focus of worship in heaven and should be on earth. 3, praise for God pervades the worship of heaven and should worship on earth. 4, truth about God's transcendence provides the context of worship in heaven and should on earth. 5, all of God's living entourage are united in worship in heaven, and true believers should be on earth. And finally, the essence of heavenly worship provides the model or the pattern for earthly worship in an unchanging way throughout all of time. Well, if we'll take those 6 benchmarks as seriously as we take the person of God, as seriously as we take His inerrant and infallible word, they will dictate to us, they will drive our worship. Remember that we're the actors. The proclaimer of God's word is the prompter. But God's the critic, or God's the one that will judge, and the only one that will know the authentic heart from the counterfeit heart. But I would close with this thought, and that is, if we practice these benchmarks on earth, to the degree that we're obedient to them, then Christ's prayer and the great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 16, will be answered. And he prayed, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." His worship will in heaven is unmistakable, irrefutable, and non-debatable. Question is it our worship pattern individually and corporately on earth? And I pray that whether you're faculty, staff, students, or just a friend and visitor to the Master's College campus, that the thing that would be found true and common among all of us would be one holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one whom we worship in unity, in spirit, and in truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful truth that we've so quickly gone over. And I pray that the speed would not in some way mask the importance, that we would understand not the profundity of the message, but the profundity of your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you've not left us ignorant. You've not left us to guess. You've not left us to be confused about that that's authentic and that that's counterfeit. Lord, may we take a careful look at our personal worship, at our corporate worship. And Lord, where it doesn't align with these benchmarks, may we repent of that. May we call it sin. May we purify our worship. And Lord, may it prepare us for an eternity in your presence. And Lord, may it cause us in all things to give you glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.